So this morning, we have the 14th class in our series on the Passion Narratives. Class will be a little short today, as I need to talk with the children making their first confessions. Some last-minute prep to show that Father is not quite so scary in the confessional and all, so before they come to make their first confessions on Friday night. But we'll have a couple of... I'll take a couple of points, and one I really wanted to review... This notion of the rending of the veil of the temple again, and how it relates to the flesh of Christ. I found after I'd done the class, I thought, gee, I really wish I'd spent a little more time on that and dug up the original source to share with you. So I went ahead and did that today. And that's what I have here. We'll go back to the passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now there is this ancient document from the middle of the second century called the Proto-Evangelion of James, also called the Gospel of James. Proto-Evangelion means the first gospel. And it's called that because it is an account of the nativity, the conception and the nativity of Mary the Theotokos and her childhood, and then the Annunciation and a few more details about the life of Christ. No, it's not canonical scripture, but it's an ancient document and it's been received by the church. And a lot of the details from the feasts of the Virgin Mary are taken from the Proto-Evangelion. And so this was the passage that illumines this notion of the veil of Christ and the veil, or the veil of the temple and the flesh of Christ sort of being symbols of one another. And so here's the passage from the Protoevangelium of James. Now there was a council of the priests, these are the Jewish priests, and they said, let us make a veil for the temple of the Lord. And the priest said, call unto me the pure virgins of the tribe of David. And the officers departed and sought and found seven virgins. And the priest called to mind the child Mary, that she was of the tribe of David and was undefiled before God. And the officers went and fetched her. So there were eight of them. She was the eighth. Okay? And they brought them into the temple of the Lord, and the priest said, cast me lots, which of you shall weave the gold and the undefiled or the white thread, the fine linen and the silk and the hyacinthine, and the scarlet and the true purple. And the lot of the true purple and the scarlet fell unto Mary. And she took them and went to her house. Okay, why does she weave the red or the scarlet and the true purple? Okay, I told you, red is the color of humanity, so it's emblematic of the humanity of Christ. Why the purple? What's purple the color of? Royalty, royalty. And she is of the house and lineage of David. So this is the royalty of Christ, emphasizing that he is the son of David, of the royal line of David. That's what's being emphasized here, okay? That's why the colors are mentioned. All right, so she took the wool and went to her house. And at that season, Zacharias became dumb. And so the Annunciation to Elizabeth and Zacharias, or Zacharias in the temple, that his wife Elizabeth would bear John the Baptist has just taken place. All right, so that this dates or situates the events for us. And Samuel was in his stead until the time when Zacharias spake again. But Mary took the scarlet and begun to spin it. And she took a pitcher and went and filled it with water. And lo, a voice saying, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And she looked about her upon the right hand and on the left to see whence the voice should be. And being filled with trembling, she went into her house and set down the pitcher. And she took the purple and sat down upon her seat and drew out the thread. Okay, so she's spinning the red and the purple threads. Okay, she's making the yarn. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before her, saying, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace before the Lord in all things, and thou shalt conceive of his word. And she, when he heard it, questioned herself, saying, shall I verily conceive of the living God and bring forth after the manner of all women? And the angel of the Lord said, not so, Mary. For a power of the Lord shall overshadow you. Wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord is before him. Be it done unto me according to your word. And she made the purple and the scarlet and brought them unto the priest. And the priest blessed her and said, Mary, the Lord God has magnified thy name, and thou shalt be blessed among all generations of the earth. And Mary rejoiced and went away unto Elizabeth, her kinswoman. Okay, and then that picks up the rest of the story as we have it kind of in the canonical Gospels. But you see the details here. At the time of the Annunciation, Mary is spinning the purple and the red thread to make the temple or the veil in the temple. Apparently it needed a new one, all right? And I give you all my notes from there just to help make it clearer, all of the correspondences and the analogies that are all drawn out here, okay? So red is the color of blood, and therefore is the color of humanity. And the purple, as we said, is the color of royalty. Mary spins the red and the purple yarn to make a new veil for the temple. We're to understand that this is the same veil that hung in the temple when Christ was crucified. It's the same veil, all right? Mary therefore symbolically spins the humanity and the royalty of Christ, and that hangs in the temple as a symbol, all right? Recall in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says it himself, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So even the rending of the veil in the temple is an analog, as we know, to his death on the cross. At the same time, the Annunciation occurs, and Mary accepts to spin in her womb the real and authentic humanity of Christ, the true red thread, as it were. So she does it literally in her womb and symbolically with the yarn. And Christ's royalty, the purple, is seen in that Mary is from the royal tribe of David. At the crucifixion now, the side of Christ is pierced. Per Hebrews chapter 20, chapter 10 and verse 20, the flesh of Christ is the veil of his temple of his body. When the veil of his flesh is pierced literally, the veil of the Jewish temple is torn literally as well. The real veil, the flesh of Christ, and the symbolic veil of the temple are torn at the same time. That very same veil which Mary helped to weave with the scarlet and the purple thread. So when the side of Christ is pierced, the heart of God is revealed. When the veil of the temple is rent, the heart of the Holy of Holies is revealed. And when both of these things happen at the same time, God is no longer hidden and remote, but he becomes accessible and near to all of us. All right? Isn't that beautiful? That's just beautiful the way that it all works out. And I thought it was just such a lovely point. I had to spend one more round at it. To go over it with you and to give you the primary text from the Proto-Evangelium. All right, just to make it a little clearer. Yes, Miss Elaine.
Yeah, but if this is all symbolic, there's actually no veil. There's no physical veil that she actually spun.
Yes, she did. She spun the thread that made the veil that hung in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple.
Okay.
Yeah. The veil itself is the symbol. And according to the law of Moses, it was spun of red and purple and white and gold thread and all. And some of the contemporary accounts of it were that there were, in fact, they embroidered cherubim on the veil itself is what they did. So it had pattern, it had imagery. You know, so even God commands that there be imagery in his temple. Okay.
So it says symbolic of the veil of the temple actually means it's symbolic of him.
Correct.
In that, okay.
Okay, got it straight? Yes, Ms. Green. The veil of the temple, yeah, actually, in point of fact, there were two of them. One was inside that hung in front of the Holy of Holies. It was about 40 feet long. It was very large and very high and very thick, I understand. And I understand there was also a second veil, in fact, that hung on the outside of the temple that covered the facade. And that on the facade of the temple, there was one, it was very, very thick because it was huge. And had to be. I think they made it in panels and stitched them together. But I understand that it had stars on, and all on it. It was rather like the cosmos, so there was something cosmic about that. I don't know a whole lot about that veil, but the understanding has always been that the veil of the temple, which was torn, was the one that hung inside, in front of the Holy of Holies. Okay? We all clear on that? Ah, that's so much fun. It's just so much fun. All right, we'll go on then with the passion narrative. The signs accompanying Jesus' death. So Jesus has just died on the cross. He has given up his spirit. As we said, he voluntarily gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him involuntarily. And so here is sort of a composite reading. So I picked up a bunch of details from all four Gospels to put this together. So, starting in Matthew 27. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke's account has it, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. There's a little different wording there. And then Luke says, continues on, and the whole crowd who came together at that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Back to Matthew. And many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And Salome, according to Mark's account, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Okay, so this is the immediate aftermath of Christ's crucifixion. Now, one further observation on the veil of the temple. Someone I'd read recently said that the end of Jesus is the end of the world in miniature. It's sort of a microcosm of the end of the world. In particular, is the end of the temple in miniature. The beautiful curtain that hung at the entrance of the inner sanctuary is torn in two, presumably by the force of the earthquake. Okay, maybe that's why it tore, you know, that shook the city. Judgment has been hanging over the temple for several chapters now in Matthew's gospel. Remember from the day that Jesus went into, from Palm Sunday on, Jesus goes in the temple, he overturns the money changers' tables, he starts disputing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, and he's fighting with everybody, okay? And even when he says, when on the cursing of the fig tree, you remember, Jesus says, you know, you think this is something, you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, and he's looking at the temple mount, say, this mountain be cast into the sea and it will be done. So Jesus is not having a lot of really good words to say about the temple cult in Jerusalem right now, okay? Yes, Gary.
Yeah, we'll just go back to the Salome.
Uh-huh.
This is a different Salome, right? Not the Salome that requested
Head of John the Baptist?
John
no.
The
Baptist. No, it's not. This is, I think it's Virgin Mary's sister, if I'm keeping everybody straight in my mind.
All right, thank you.
Yeah. Jesus has been after the temple now, you know, for several chapters. And the priests have finally rejected Jesus, and now their power base, the center of their world, receives a symbolic destruction as potent as the action of Jesus himself a few days earlier. Jesus' death is the beginning of the end of the Jewish system that had opposed him, that had refused to heed his summons, that had denied his vocation to be the light of the world, the city set on a hill to which the nations would flock. That never happened under the Jews, and so Jesus has put an end to it. And like I told you also, when Jesus left the temple and he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The fathers understand this, that when Jesus says in the temple, behold, your house is left to you desolate, that at that moment the Shekinah, the divine presence, the Holy Spirit, leaves the temple in Jerusalem, and that is the formal end of God's blessing for the worship that took place there, that will finally be done away with when Christ dies on the cross, because he is then the goat of atonement, the scapegoat of atonement. He is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices that had been practiced in the Jewish temple, even from the days of Moses when he had just the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, instead of the cities flowing to Jerusalem, the nations will now flow to a different hill. That's a hill called Calvary, which is outside the city walls, where, of course, the King of the Jews has died a cruel and shameful death. Okay, so we have the earthquake and the splitting of rocks. At Jesus' death, the physical world, the natural world, is almost the first to respond. First with the sun and the moon hiding their rays, because they can't bear to look at this sight and to shine on this sight. But also then, things of the earth respond. I just quote St. Hilary of Poitiers in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel. St. Hilary says, the earth shook, for the earth could not hold this dead man. Rocks were split, for the word of God and the power of his eternal goodness rushed in, penetrating every stronghold and principality. Graves were opened, for the gates of death had been unlocked, and a number of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep arose. These would be the righteous of the Old Testament. Dispelling the shadows of death and illuminating the darkness of hell, Christ destroyed the spoils of death itself at the resurrection of the saints, who saw him immediately. The centurion and the guards who witnessed this disturbance of the entire natural order confessed him to be the Son of God. Okay, so much for the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. The opening of the graves. The graves of the saints, that is, the holy ones of the Old Testament, those who are closest to God, rose from the dead for a while to bear witness to the reality and the power of the resurrection. Apollinaris of Laodicea says in the 4th century, the raising up of the saints' bodies was announced that the death of Christ was actually the cause of life. Because when Christ dies, others come to life. That's the point he's making. They certainly were not made visible prior to the Lord's resurrection, since it was necessary that the resurrection of the Savior first be made known. And that's a little anomalous in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel seems to imply that upon Jesus' death on the cross on Good Friday, that the graves were open and the righteous, you know, were appeared then. But it appears a little later, you know, when we read it, that after his resurrection, they appeared in the city to many. So it's, you know, the chronology in Matthew is a little vague at that point. And besides, Christ has to be the firstborn from the dead, so he has to be the firstborn one risen, okay? It was necessary to be first made known. Then those raised through him were seen. It is plain that they have died again, having risen from the dead in order to be a sign. For it was not possible for only some of the firstborn from the dead to be raised to the life of the age to come, but the rest need to be raised in the same manner. So, according to Apollinaris, then, as they say, they rose from the dead for a while. They were a sign of the, you know, Christ's resurrection. They shared, his power was so great, they themselves rose from the dead for a while, you know, to bear witness to the reality of the resurrection, you know, and then, you know, succumbed once again to await the general resurrection of us all. The symbol of this is, of course, that Jesus has conquered death, and in dying and in rising again, he destroyed the power of the grave. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, the tomb lost its power, and the grave has lost its terror, and death has lost its tragedy. And we can be certain of that because he lives, we too will be able to live. Then we have the centurion who is there, whom John Wayne played in King of Kings, if you may remember that. He had one line in that movie, and every time I read that line, truly he was the Son of God, I hear it in John Wayne's voice. Just one of those things from my childhood that just forever sticks in my mind. St. Jerome says of the centurion, it wasn't until after he had seen Christ give up the spirit that he said, truly this was the Son of God. For no one has power to give up the spirit except he who is the creator of souls. So Jerome is underscoring that point, that Jesus' life was not taken from him against his will, but that he voluntarily gave up his spirit. He voluntarily died on the cross. Because Jesus had said, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So he foretold the magnetic power of the cross, and the centurion standing there was the first fruits of that. The first one upon Jesus' death who was drawn to Christ. Yes?
Is that Longinus?
Longinus. Yes. Longinus is sort of the name of the centurion, which is sort of funny. It's not really a name. Longinus is Latin for long spear. Longinus. See, that's literally it. So we don't really know his name. So they call him Longinus instead, which works. Sort of like the rich man in Lazarus. The rich man is often called Dives, which is Latin for rich guy. So, you know, it works in some other languages. You know, it doesn't work so well in English. You know, Mr. Except, you know, in Star Trek where you have Ensign Dead Guy. You know, things like that work. But and then lastly, there are the women at the cross. Again, just to quote St. Jerome, who's really good on these passages here. Women attended to the food and clothing for their masters from their own possessions. This was according to Jewish custom. And that's witnessed to in different places in the Gospels. This practice did not proceed from Gentile law and could even have been a scandal among the Gentiles. Paul himself mentions that he was unable to continue the custom. As St. Paul says, can it really be said that we do not have the ability to lead the sisters around the women just as the other apostles do, meaning Paul could have traveled with women who took care of his needs. And Paul chose not to do that. Okay? These women waited on the Lord out of their own resources. He reaped from their physical support as they benefited from his spiritual blessing. It was not because the Lord of all creatures was out of necessity looking for food, but rather that he might present a model of teaching and discipleship for them. Note carefully, though, what sort of attendance he had. Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and his own aunt, the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord, which is a Salome. The mother of Zebedee's sons, a woman who had sought to care for her children in the kingdom, and there were other women present. In fact, we'll have a variation. Remember, the mother of James and John came to Jesus in one of the gospel accounts and says, you know, I want to ask you something for my boys. When you come in your kingdom, let them sit at the right hand and on the left hand, you know, and have the chief places. In Mark's account, which is in fact the gospel for today, James and John themselves come to Jesus and says, we want you to do for us whatever we want. Okay, boys, what do you want? We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come in your kingdom. Yeah. And he says, oi, you know, weren't you just listening? I just, you know, predicted my passion, death, and resurrection, and this is what you come to me with? Anyway, that's the stuff of my sermon this morning, so I don't want to go into that today. But there is a little more than a little further stuff on the passion narrative, and a little more depth about the veil of the temple and the flesh of Christ, which is just too good to leave without further comment. Any questions or anything? Yeah, Aaron, yeah.
When Jesus died on the cross, when we discussed with all the earthquakes and the people raising from the dead, is that because he started his descent?
Oh, yes, immediately, yes. Upon his death, he descended immediately into Hades. Yes.
Okay.
And began his work of preaching there.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And so while he is resting from his labors on Great and Holy Saturday, he is in fact in Hades proclaiming the resurrection to those down there. And then on Pascha, when he rises and he breaks the doors of hell, then he leads out all of those who are in there. Okay, maybe that's some stuff we'll have to talk about. As I think about it, we'll have to talk about that after Pascha.
Yes.
And see exactly what was the work of Christ in Hades. And is there anybody in hell? And what is hell like? And is it demons with horns and tails and pitchforks and lakes of fire, or what is it? And the foretaste for that is, in fact, on Great and Holy Saturday, the Vesperal Liturgy, all of those questions are answered because that's what we sing about. And it's there in our liturgical texts. Yeah, it'll be a good class. So that's what we'll look at that and some of the accounts of the resurrection after Pascha, I think is what we're gonna do. We'll finish up next week with the burial of Christ, and then we'll take up with the resurrection accounts after Pascha. It'll be a nice thing to do. Because again, the resurrection gospels, only a couple of them, or three of them, I think, out of 11, there are 11 separate accounts of Jesus appearing in the four gospels. Only about three of them show up on Sunday to be preached on. The rest of them are read at Matins, which is the piece I stick on at the end of Vespers, so that at least we can hear the proclamation of the resurrection gospels. Otherwise, we would never hear them. Okay, and there being 11 of them, we hear them about four times a year, okay, through the circle. But I never get to preach on them, so we'll do those in adult ed class. All right?
Yes.
Fair enough. As I say, I have to... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, Miss Elaine. The sister of Mary the Theotokos. I think if I'm keeping everybody straight. Zacharias or Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. Okay? So Jesus and John the Baptist are what? Second cousins? Second cousins then, yeah. Yeah, sort of all in the family there, you know. I have a little trouble keeping it all straight myself. And my mother is a professional genealogist. But anyway, there's that. I got to, I'm expecting the kids from the church school class over here any minute now. So thank you for your attention, and we'll start the hours probably about the normal time then. Okay? Thank you too much.